morning. So good to see you all here this morning. We are going to get into the scriptures this morning. If you want to take out your Bible in just a few minutes, we'll be opening to the Gospel of Luke and studying in chapter 8. If you don't have a Bible, you can raise your hand and an usher will bring you one. If you don't own a Bible, you can feel free to keep that as a gift to you this morning. This last week, I was having coffee with a truly exceptional young man who is just kind of starting out life, making that transition into adulthood. He recently graduated from high school, and he shared with me as we were meeting together that his desire as he makes that transition, which you all probably remember, if you can remember back to that point, it's challenging. You're at that point where you're done with high school and the world has kind of opened up to you and you're not 100% sure how to navigate that whole transition. And it's not always clear. There's not always someone standing right there saying, hey, this is what you ought to do, what you ought not to do. And so it can be a real challenge. But he was sharing with me his desire to want to make wise and right decisions. And as a pastor, just hearing that, it means a lot to me. It's a blessing to me. I've known this young man for a long time. But it's a blessing to see someone who's trying to navigate that transition with wisdom and looking to the scriptures. He shared that he genuinely wants to honor God. He wants to serve him. Again, as a pastor, that's like one of the greatest things for me to hear, that this person wants to serve the Lord, wants to be useful to the Lord, wants to help others come to know the Lord. But also as he was sharing that with me, he said, you know, that he wanted to be an effective evangelist, but also he shared that he sometimes doesn't feel like he's very good at that whole role of evangelism or being an evangelist. And I think that's not unique to him. I think a lot of people feel that way. I certainly have felt that way at many times. And even still today, I find myself feeling that way. That there is the desire to be able to share the good news of the gospel with maybe a stranger, but even more than that, to share it with someone who's close to us, someone who's a friend, a coworker. And we sometimes just feel inadequately prepared to do that. And so he was sharing with me his desire to be able to be more effective in the area of evangelism. And as he did, he used some words. He made the comment about sowing seed, the seed of the gospel, and then reaping the harvest, those kind of ideas. And I said, you know, it's really interesting that you'd bring that up, because this Sunday we're going to be in the gospel of Luke chapter 8. We're going to be talking about the parable of the sower, which is exactly where that idea and that concept comes from. I find it interesting, though it doesn't surprise me any longer, but it's still interesting to me how frequently I will be preparing to teach something here on a Sunday morning, and throughout the week I'll have interactions with people where it's just like, oh, that's exactly what I'm planning to talk about. It's just God's grace and kind of preparing the message, but also preparing me for the message. And so we are going to be considering today the parable of the sower in this section of the Gospel of Luke, which is the parable section. The three synoptic gospels, there's four gospels in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke are referred to as the synoptic gospels because they give a brief synopsis of just generally the same material of the life and ministry of Jesus. And so there's a lot of similarity between them. And in each of the three gospels, you have a section that focuses on the parables of Jesus. Matthew chapter 13, Mark chapter 4, Luke chapter 8 is really where these passages are found. And we're getting into that section now because we're in Luke chapter 8. And the parable of the sower, it is perhaps the most well-known, the most famous of Jesus' stories, partly because it's the first story that shows up in the parable section in each of those chapters in the synoptic gospels. And it is considered by some Bible teachers, and I think probably rightly so, it's like a key to understanding the rest of the parables. Because not only does Jesus tell the story of the parable of the sower here, but then he gives an explanation where he helps us to interpret it. And that can be one of the challenging things from time to time. When you're studying the stories of Jesus, if you don't have a good map on what it means, then people get under all kinds of funny ideas about what it could mean. There's all kinds of different interpretations, but not so with this one, because the interpretation is given to us by the storyteller. He tells us this is what the story means as we go through this passage. But before we even consider the parable of the sower itself, I think it's important to consider what a parable is. Because that word parable isn't really something that, it's not even really a word we use frequently apart from study of the Bible. It's not really a word in our culture you're going to hear so much unless you are a student of the scriptures and unless you go to church. So what is a parable? Well, it is a simple, not very difficult to understand story that's intended to illustrate a deeper truth. It's intended to bring to the surface a spiritual meaning, a moral lesson. And Jesus frequently used stories, parables, when he was teaching, especially when he was talking to the multitudes. If he's talking to the crowd of people, and many crowds came from where you even see in the passage we're going to see in a moment, they came from the villages and cities to Jesus. And when he was speaking to the crowds, he would most frequently speak in stories. He would share these parables, these stories. The Gospel of Matthew, Jesus says that, or actually the Matthew tells us that Jesus would not speak to the multitudes unless he spoke with a parable. He began to teach in parables there in Matthew chapter 13, and then his disciples came and inquired of him, "Why do you teach like this?" And he said this, Matthew chapter 13, verse 10. The disciples came to him and said, "Why do you speak to the multitudes in parables?" And he answered and said to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them," the crowds, multitudes, "it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them," the crowds, the multitudes, "in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." So it's kind of an interesting answer. His disciples noticed, when you talk with us, you talk differently than when you talk with the crowds. When you talk with the crowds, you kind of veil the things that you're saying in a story. They're still good and important things, but you speak stories to them and you speak deeper things to us. Why do you do this? And he says, well, there's a reason for it. My friend David Guzik, in writing on what a parable is, he has this line I think is really helpful. He says, they are earthly stories with a heavenly meaning. That's what these are. Simple stories, earthly stories with a heavenly meaning. And one of the things you discover as you read the parables of Jesus in the Gospels is that they are intended to provoke thought. They're told in such a way that they should stir your mind to start thinking. Thinking in a manner that says, I think there's something more to it than this. The surface is not the whole story in a parable. There's something deeper underneath the first layer. So they're meant to stir you to think, to reflect. And they also, as Jesus said there in Matthew chapter 13, they also kind of veil a deeper meaning. So for the person who's just kind of looking around on the surface, they'll find something, but there's a lot more if you go a little bit deeper into the parable. So they do veil kind of the deeper truths that are there. And so there were some people who heard Jesus' teaching when he was speaking in parables, and they thought, oh, here he goes with another story. He's always telling stories. But then there were others who heard the parables, the stories of Jesus, and then they realized that the story had a deeper meaning. These are the ones who would come to Jesus after he told the story, and they would come ask him a question about the story. They would come and say, I think you meant more to that story than you said when you told the story. So what does it mean? And when they would come, Jesus said to them, Mark 4:11, to you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. I don't even think I need to ask the question because I assume the answer already, and I think I'll probably write on the answer, but I would think that most of you would like to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. That might be part of the reason why you're here today. You're trying to understand and comprehend the mysteries of the kingdom of God. So if you're interested in understanding the mysteries of the kingdom of God, you should become a student of Jesus's parables. You should look into these things because there are some deep truths hidden in these things. The parable that we're going to examine today, as I said, it is the most famous of Jesus's teaching, the parable of the sower. We find it in Mark chapter 8. So if you have your Bible, you can open with me to the Gospel of Mark. Turn to about the middle of your Bible and start turning to the right. You'll find Matthew, Mark, Luke, chapter 8. Let's stand together. Last week we opened Luke 8 by looking at the first three verses. Today we're going to pick it up in verse 4. Luke chapter 8, verse 4. And when a great multitude had gathered, and they had come to him from every city, Jesus spoke by parable. And he said, a sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trampled down. And the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on rock, and as soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up, and it choked it out. But others fell on good ground. It sprang up. It yielded a crop 100-fold. And when he had said these things, he cried, he who has an ear, let him hear. Well, then his disciples came to him. They asked him, saying, "What does this parable mean?" Because we perceive it means something more than you just said. And he said to them, "To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is given in parables, that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand." Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear, and then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. But the ones on the rock are those who, when they heard, received the word with joy, and these have no root, who believe for a while, and in time, temptation, they fall away. Now the ones that fell among the thorns are those who, when they heard, go out and are choked by the cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring forth no fruit to maturity. But the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it, bear fruit with patience. God, I pray as we consider these words today, as we think about the story that you told here and we consider the interpretation that you gave, I pray that you'd unlock the meaning of it to us. Lord, help us to understand and comprehend the mysteries of your kingdom. Help us to come to know you more fully. And that by the working of your word and the power of your spirit, you would continue the work of transforming us by the renewing of our minds. That we would be able to show forth this week your good and your perfect will in our lives. God, help us by the working of your spirit and your word to be exemplary, to be those who might be able to say to others, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." God, transform us. We pray this in Jesus' name. And all those that agreed said, amen. Amen. You can be seated. There's a good chance that this is a story you've heard before. Because like I said, it's the most famous of Jesus's parables, the most famous of his stories. We find it at the beginning of the parable sections in Luke 8 and Matthew 13 and Mark 4. It's in each of the three synoptic gospels. And the general story is very simple. You don't have to go real deep to comprehend the basic gist of the story. Even the youngest child can understand it. Many of the kids in our children's ministry have heard this story and know this story and understand the basics of it. It's a rather simple story. Jesus talks about a farmer, a sower. He goes out and he scatters seed. He's taking this seed and scattering it around, and some of the seed falls in various different areas. He tells us about the seed that fell on the footpath or by the wayside. You know, around the field that ultimately would be harvested is the area where people would walk routinely, and the ground gets hard packed and dry. And as it does, the seed that falls there, it's just going to be trampled underfoot, and eventually the birds come and catch it away, take it away. It's never fully productive. It doesn't germinate and bring forth fruit. And then another portion of the seed fell on the stony ground. This would make a lot of sense to the hearers in Jesus' day, because if you ever go to the land of Israel, and here he was in the region of Galilee, all throughout Galilee and Judea, it is a rocky land filled with big rocks and small rocks and all kinds of rocks intermixed with the dirt. And if you're going to plant a field, the first thing you have to do is remove the stones to prepare it for the seed. But there's ground that's not adequately prepared. And so some of the seed fell among that ground that had a little bit of dirt there, but mostly it was rocks. And he said that it quickly sprang up, but because this is not a watered area, it withered away quickly when the heat of the sun would come. And then the third portion of seed, it fell among the weeds and the thorns, the product of the curse, the thing that so many of us cannot stand. If you've ever done any sort of farming or gardening, you can't stand the weeds and the thorns. They grow so quickly. And because they grow so quickly, they come up and they choke out the seed before it could bring forth maturity, before it could be harvested unto fruitfulness. And then fourth and finally was the portion of seed that fell on the good ground. It was fertile soil, very fertile soil. Jesus said it produced 100-fold. 100 times what was sown is produced in this area because the ground was fertile. It had been prepared. All the stones had been removed. It had been plowed. It was an area that was well watered. And so the seed matured unto harvest and produced an abundant harvest. So it's a simple story. You do not have to be all that impressive in your intelligence abilities to comprehend the basic gist of this story. But as with all of Jesus's stories, we're going to look at more of them as we come the next several weeks going through Luke chapter 8. There's more to this story because, as David Guzik said, this is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And so his disciples, those who were closest to him or interested in his teaching, they came and they inquired of him. And they wanted to know, what exactly does this parable mean? And just the fact that they came to Jesus and asked him this question, what did you mean by this parable, teaches us a very valuable and important truth. Point number one, if you're taking notes, a disciple wants more from Jesus than just a good story. This is key. There are lots of people who have heard the stories and teachings of Jesus, and they even regard Jesus as a good storyteller or a good moral teacher or an insightful person who had understanding into humans and the world, and so they regard him highly in that way. But they never go beyond seeking anything more from Jesus than just that surface level sort of thing. But a disciple wants more from Jesus than just a good story. You see, disciples are the inquisitive ones who come to Jesus and say, Lord, what does that mean? There's something more there than what's right there on the surface. They're the ones that draw near to Jesus after the sermon, after he was speaking from the platform, if you will, and they prayerfully say, God, would you teach me more? There are many people who are part of the crowd, the multitudes, who hear Jesus' teaching, but it's a much smaller core that comes from the crowd to Jesus and says, Lord, give us understanding. I want to know what you meant by this. And that is what sets a disciple apart. You see, I think one of the challenges with the word disciple is that when we hear the word disciple, because of its connection to the Bible, we have an image that comes to our minds. Maybe it's the same image as mine. I think it probably is. When I hear disciple, I think of someone in a robe with sandals who followed Jesus thousands of years ago and did amazing, mighty works. And so we hear disciple and we go, ooh, disciple. And Peter and James and John. And it gets even worse if you use the word apostle. But just disciple enough. It's like, man, I don't know. That's the high class of Christians, and I don't even know if I attain to that. But it's really important for us to understand what this word actually means. Because the word disciple, one of the definitions, one of the ways you could translate it is the word apprentice. And that changes the meaning in a big way, because there's a number of you here today that you came into your career through an apprenticeship. And what was that? You spent time with a master builder. You watched what they did. You learned from them as you did the work, and as you apprenticed with them, you started to do the same thing. So you made your way into that career path by spending time with an apprentice. And it changes for me the understanding of the word disciple from a guy in a robe with sandals who followed Jesus thousands of years ago to someone who's a tradesman or a tradeswoman who is learning the trade by being with a master builder. But this word that's translated disciple in the Greek, it's the Greek word mathetes, and connected in the beginning of that is the word math. Now, I didn't really like math so much when I was in high school. Some of you probably didn't either. When I say the word math, you kind of like, oh, goodness gracious. But what is it about math that turns someone into a mathematician? Well, it's all building blocks. You got to start at the basics and you build up and up and up. And listen, if you miss some of those basic truths, you're going to have some real problems. I think that was my problem with math when I was in high school. But math is a building block sort of thing. You got to start at the basics and build up from there. This is the same thing about learning the way of Christ. You start at the very basics. But this word, it could be translated learner or pupil or student or apprentice. And so a disciple is that. That's what a disciple is. And the question arises, how do you become a disciple? Well, it's actually quite simple. If you want to know more than just the stories or the sermons of Jesus, and you're looking for more from Jesus, and you find yourself in prayer or in private devotions with the Lord, personal study, asking that question, Lord, help me to understand, you're a disciple. Because you have now become a pupil, a learner, a student, an apprentice. And here's the cool part. Point number two, if you're taking notes, Jesus reveals his secrets to his disciples. Again, I don't even need to ask the question to know the answer. How many of you want to know the secrets of Jesus? I think all of you. And how do you get to know the secrets of Jesus? All you have to do is simply ask. To you, it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. Luke chapter 8, verse 10. If you want to know the deeper truths of the mysteries of the kingdom of God, all you have to do is ask. And so I have to ask you, have you ever asked? Have you ever genuinely asked in prayer, God, help me to understand? You know, I believe and we teach that this book that we study from is inspired by God. That's an audacious claim. I understand it. But if this is actually inspired by God, is it possible that God by his Spirit could also help us understand it? Have you ever simply asked God, help me to understand it? Do you realize that that petition, that prayer is an ancient prayer, a prayer that many disciples have asked? I ask it frequently. It's the same prayer that King David puts forward 3,000 years ago in Psalm 119, verse 18, when he said, open my eyes that I may see wonders from your law. Let me tell you, that's a prayer I have prayed many times when I open the scriptures. Here, let me ask you a question that I actually want your feedback on. Have you ever read something in the Bible that you didn't understand? It happens to me all the time. And I've been studying and teaching this Bible, this book for decades. And there are still things, even this week in this passage that I came to and I had to pray this prayer. Open my eyes to see wonders from your law. Another one, Psalm 119, 27. Make me to understand the way of your precepts. Have you ever prayed that? God, help me to understand your ways. Here's a longer one. We'll put it up on the screen. Psalm 119, verse 33. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall keep it to the end. Give me understanding, and I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Make me to walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to covetousness. Turn away my eyes from looking on worthless things, like Twitter, and revive my heart in your way. That was for me, not you. Establish your word to your servant, who is devoted to fearing you. Turn away my reproach for which I dread, for your judgments are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me in your righteousness. That's an ancient prayer that you should probably pray this week if you're looking in any way to understand the things of God's word, because I guarantee you this one thing, God loves to answer that prayer. God loves open ears and an open heart. What did he say? He who has an ear, let him hear. He loves open ears and an open heart. He delights to speak to those who are quick to listen, and he reveals his secret to his disciples. Therefore, Jesus said, after his disciples came to him and said, Lord, teach us this, Luke chapter 8, verse 11, now the parable is this. It didn't take a lot of prying to get the answer to the question. Jesus was looking for the questioners to come and ask the question. The parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear, and then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. But the ones on the other ground, the stony ground, the rock, those are those who, when they hear, they receive the word with joy, but these have no root, who believe for a little while, and then in a time of temptation, they fall away. Now the ones that fell among the thorns are those who, when they have heard, they go out and they are choked by the cares, riches, and pleasures of this life. They bring forth no fruit to maturity. But the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it, they bear fruit with patience. Again, not hard to understand. You do not have to be a scholar of the scriptures, a theologian, or someone who understands the Greek to peel back the layers of meaning here in this passage. The meaning is so clear. The sower is not a farmer. It's an evangelist. It's someone who's taking the word of God and proclaiming it or scattering it. The seed is the Bible, the scriptures, the word of God. And the soils. The soils are the ears and the hearts of those who are the hearers of the message as the sower is scattering the seed. And the soils are clear. Jesus identifies four different hearers, if you will. We have the one who has a hard heart. The one who, through many years of breaking it down and pushing it down, has got that hard soil that when the word of God falls, it falls on deaf ears. And it just keeps getting trampled over and over again in the birds of the air, which he says is a demonic force, comes and snatches it away. We've all met people who have the hard heart. They're the person, when they hear these things, they go, oh, there's no meaning or value in this. 2,000-3,000-year-old book. What does this have to say to me? They didn't have technology and medicine and all the things that we have in 2026. There's no value in this at all. And so because of the hardness of the heart, it doesn't even begin to penetrate at all the goodness of the word. The word is still good, but the seed gets plucked away by the enemy. And then there's the ground that is filled with rocks, and it springs up quickly. And in Matthew's telling of the same story, Jesus says the sun comes, and the sun is trials and difficulty, and it burns it out and it withers away because there was no water to saturate the ground. And then the seed that fell among the thorns is the hearer that hears the word but is so concerned with the cares of this world, the riches, the pleasures of this life. They don't have time for this because they're invested in trying to build their life and build their career. If I just got this degree and that job and that spouse, then everything would be great. And their focus is not on the kingdom of God. Their focus is on the kingdom now. Right now, my kingdom, this place. And so because of their focus on the things of this world, they don't have time for this sort of thing. And then finally, there's the last good ground, the well-prepared heart. The good seed of the word of God finds soil that's been prepared. The stones and rocks have been removed. The weeds have been taken out. The scarecrow has been set up to scare away the birds. And the seed, when it goes, it finds root and it produces 100-fold, 100 times what was planted. Like I said, this is not difficult to understand, but then I'm sure as you hear this story, as you look at the story, you go, there's something much deeper here than just an anecdote about a not very efficient farmer. Let's be honest. If you are a first century farmer hearing Jesus' message, and I would suggest to you there are a lot of first century farmers hearing Jesus' message. For those people, when they heard this guy tell this story, they had some thoughts. I think as the first century farmer heard what Jesus is saying, they might have in their mind something like, this preacher man doesn't know anything about farming. No foolish farmer would do such foolish things. The farmer in his story is stupid. 3/4 of his seed is wasted. No farmer would do that. Wait, seed is precious to a farmer. Is he really just going to scatter it so flippantly and frivolously that it doesn't produce the fruit? I mean, imagine this for a moment. The 25% of the seed that fell in the good soil produced 100 times what was planted. Imagine if 100% of the seed was planted in good soil. I would think a first century farmer who actually knew something about farming would have heard this and thought, this guy doesn't know anything about farming. He should stick to carpentry or maybe talking, because he's not a very good farmer. No farmer would ever be so careless and thoughtless to scatter seed in this way. But I want to suggest something to you. Point number 2, Jesus' stories are meant to strike you as strange. When you hear the story or read the story, there should be something there that says to you, there's something more here. This doesn't quite make sense. They're designed to make you ask, wait, what? The weirdness is the point. But maybe you didn't catch the weirdness before. I know there's more than a few of you here this morning that this is maybe the dozenth or 50th time you've come across this story before, and it never really stuck out to you all as odd. But I suggest to you, there's some weirdness here. Isn't it a little bit strange that a farmer would be so thoughtless and careless in planting this valuable seed? That 75% of the seed would be totally wasted? I would think he would be a little bit more thoughtful in his work. I think the strangeness is the very thing that should inspire questions. Jesus wants us to ask questions because questioners become disciples. They're the ones who come out from the crowd. They're the core of those who come and ask questions, because questions make you seek answers. And I think that some of you are here this morning seeking answers, and I think that's a good thing. I hope you never lose that inquisitiveness. That's what stirred me for more than 25 years to go into the Bible is this inquisitiveness. There's something about this book that stands out to me that there's something important here, and I want to figure out what it is. If you've got questions, I think Jesus has answers. And I think he actually wants you to come with your questions. And so as I was looking at this, I've got some questions. For one, what exactly is Jesus getting at here? Yes, the seed is the word of God. He tells us that. He interprets the meaning for us. You don't have to try to come up with something. The seed is the word of God. Yes, the word of God produces fruit in the hearts and lives of those who receive it, where the seed is planted in good soil. Yes, our hearts are fertile ground when they're prepared, when they're ready. Fertile ground for the scriptures. And when the scriptures are planted in them, it produces good fruit in the hearers. But what's the point? What's the point of this story? Well, I think the point has something to do with sowing. Rocket science, huh? It has something to do with evangelism, scattering the word of God. I'm not the only one who's thought that. Many people throughout the last 2,000 years of Christian history have thought about that and written on that. If you go read the likes of John Gill or Matthew Henry or John Calvin or Martin Luther, go down the list of all the great interpreters of Scripture for all the ages. Go read the works of C.H. Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers. You're going to find they all talk about evangelism when they talk about the parable of the sower. It's certainly the idea about the parable of the sower that this young man that I was having coffee with this last week was thinking, because he was talking about wanting to be a better evangelist and do the work of evangelism. He talked about sowing seed and reaping souls. One of the first hearers of this story was Peter. And decades later, after Peter heard this story, and he probably heard it multiple times, Jesus didn't tell these stories just one time. He told it multiple times, and that's probably one of the reasons why Matthew's telling of the story is different than Mark's telling of the story, and Mark's telling of the story is a little bit different than Luke's telling of the story. It's not that there's contradictions or discrepancies in the scriptures. It's just that they're recounting a story that Jesus told many times, and he told the story differently every single time. Every single wife in here knows this. Your husband doesn't tell the story the same way every time, and you know he's telling it wrong. Don't correct him. Just let him tell the story. Peter, years later, he wrote this in 1 Peter 1. You have been born again, not with corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God. Where did Peter come up with this idea that the word of God was seed? Well, he got that from Jesus. Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, when he was speaking about preaching the gospel, he likened the work of preaching the gospel to planting seed. In a number of places in the New Testament, evangelism is likened unto sowing and reaping. The sowing of the scriptures, the planting of the word of God in the hearts, and the reaping of the fruit of faith in the hearer. We sow the seed of the word of God through preaching the gospel, and we reap the souls of individuals as they believe, as they come to faith. So, yes, the parable of the sower is a story about sharing and preaching and teaching the scriptures through evangelism. That big word. The sower is an evangelist. But there's a challenge in that. Because like the word disciple, when I hear the word evangelist, there's an image that comes to my mind. And it's not an image that only I see. It's an image that you see as well. When I hear evangelist or evangelism, I think Greg Laurie. I think Billy Graham. If you've studied Christian history, you think of individuals like Whitfield and Wesley and Billy Sunday and D.L. Moody. And we imagine the person on a platform proclaiming the scriptures and calling people to faith and repentance and them coming forward to an altar call. And that's the image that we have in our minds when we think of the sower and we think of evangelism, we think of the evangelist. And here's the problem with that. That's not 99.99% of Christians. So we think something like this. Well, I guess I'm not an evangelist. I guess I don't do evangelism because I'm not Greg Laurie. And so we think, well, this message isn't for me. This message, this story is for the evangelist. And that's not me. Some of us think, well, great, because I was looking for an exemption. I was looking to get out of that one. But you know what's interesting about this story is that in some Bibles and in some commentaries, the heading is not the parable of the sower, it's the parable of the soils. And I think that there's an important key in that. The idea that just the story is called by a different name, not the parable of the sower, but the parable of the soils, it teaches us an extremely important lesson about evangelism. Evangelism isn't only about sowing seed and harvesting souls. That's part of evangelism. That's the part of evangelism that gets the most notoriety and high praise. That's the part of evangelism that is associated with Billy Sunday and Billy Graham and Greg Laurie. But that's not the whole story. When we think of evangelism and evangelists, we think of the preacher on the platform proclaiming the gospel and calling people to faith and repentance. The evangelist, that individual, is often the one who gets all of the praise in the work of evangelism. They're in the high-profile and praiseworthy position of calling people to faith. And sometimes we make statements like, they saw a million people come to faith. What an amazing thing. What a great evangelist. And we think, well, that's not for me. I couldn't possibly do that. And so when we look at that, we find ourselves thinking, well, that's not me. I could never do that. Stand on the platform and preach to thousands, or even hundreds, or even dozens, or even tens, or even just one. I guess I'm a lousy evangelist. In fact, I don't even think I am an evangelist because I've never actually led someone to pray the sinner's prayer. I've never actually harvested a soul. And Paul to Timothy in his last letter, he said to Timothy, fulfill your ministry. Do the work of an evangelist. And I think there's probably been an innumerable number of Christians that have read that verse and thought, well, that's not me because I'm not Billy Graham and I'm not Greg Laurie. So I guess I don't have to pay attention to that one. We read verses like that and we say, yeah, I guess I can't and won't do what Paul said to do because I'm not an evangelist. But then in the same way that the work of farming involves more than just sowing and reaping, the work of evangelism is much more than preaching and calling people to repentance. Decades ago, when I was probably about 13 years old, I had this idea one year that I wanted some money. And when you want money, you have to get a job. So even as just a young guy, 13, 14 years old, I think I was, I went down the street from my parents' house and there was a farm stand. It's still there. It's called Fran's Farm Stand. And there was this lovely old lady named Fran Hillebrecht. She's gone on to be with the Lord since then. But she and her husband and their family, their daughter, they worked as farmers here in Escondido. They owned a lot of land. And I asked if I could have a job, and they were gracious enough to give me a job. I had to get a work permit and everything. And then their daughter, Laura Hillebrecht, she's still around. She said, well, here's your job. You're going to become a farmer. Okay. And so they had a piece of ground, a couple acres, and they had me farm it. You know what I learned? Farming is a lot of work. And it's a lot more than planting and reaping. Because before you can ever plant, you have to prepare the ground. You got to remove the rocks and the stones, and then you got to plow the ground. And then, yeah, you get to the point where you plant the ground. But you know something I discovered in that summer of working there for the Hillebrecht family? You don't plant the ground and then the next day reap a harvest. It takes a little while. In fact, Jesus alluded to this in John chapter 4. He says, don't say yet 4 months and then comes the harvest, for the harvest is white now. But it does take time. And during that time, you actually have to do some work. You got to water the ground and you've got to weed the ground. And sometimes you got to chase away birds. And some things that you plant need some shade so that the sun doesn't ruin them. There's a lot of work that goes into it. You see, farming is more than planting and reaping, and evangelism is more than preaching and calling people to repentance. There's a whole lot more to the story. And that's where the 99.9 come into the equation. There's a lot more to the work. Point number four, good evangelism isn't only about the sower, the seed, and the harvest. It's also about the soil. And while you may never stand on the platform and preach a message, and for many of you, that would be the most fearful thing you would ever be asked to do, don't worry. The high likelihood is that God won't call you to do that. But he has not said that you get an exemption from doing the work of an evangelist. You may never stand on the platform and proclaim and cast the seed of the word of God or call sinners to repentance in the harvest, but you can certainly be part of the work. The prayerful, patient work. Notice the last word of Luke chapter 8 that we read was the word patience. And that's where you come in. The patient work of preparing the soil, of watering and weeding and tending and chasing away birds. All of those things, that's all evangelism. It's the less high profile and praiseworthy work. Your name is probably not going to be plastered on some sign for some big evangelistic event. People may never know who you are here in this world, but I guarantee you, if you do the patient work of preparing and planting and soil and watering and tending and weeding and all that sort of stuff, your name will be known in heaven, and great will be your reward. This work, it doesn't get all the praise here on earth, but I can guarantee you this, my haphazard scattering of the seed will be far more effective if you help do the work of preparing the soil, and you have a big part to play in that. And when all is said and done, Paul, in speaking about this concept, sums it up beautifully in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He says this, "So then," get this is amazing, "so then neither he who plants is anything," take that, Greg Laurie, "neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase." But note this, verse 8, "Now he who plants and he who waters, they are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his labor." Did you catch that? You're going to be rewarded for your faithful, patient work of preparing and plowing and watering and weeding and praying for and inviting people to come and hear the word. "Now he who plants and he who waters, they are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers and you are God's field, you are God's building." You can be certain, if Greg Laurie brought in the harvest of a soul at an evangelistic event, he will by no means receive a greater reward in heaven than the one who prayed for that soul and invited that person to come to that event in the first place. How shall they hear without a preacher? But how shall the preacher have an audience without the people who invite the people to come to hear him? Your work of plowing and preparing the hearts is just as important, if not more important, than the work of the proclaiming preacher. And the work of the proclaiming preacher is far less ineffective if you don't faithfully and patiently invite people and pray for people as they are coming, or do the extremely important work of plowing and preparing the ground day in and day out. And so when Paul says to Timothy, "Be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry," he is talking to you. Even if you didn't think that you were an evangelist, you may not be like Greg Laurie or Billy Graham, but you are no less important in the work. And one final note on this, do not grow weary in well-doing, for in due season you shall reap if you do not faint. Your work is not in vain. And the amazing thing is that some seeds take a very long time to germinate and grow. And do you realize there will be many seeds that did not break forth with a small little root and a little tiny leaf until the moments before they entered into eternity? But those seeds were watered and prepared by dozens, if not hundreds, of faithful farmers, watering and planting and plowing and tending year after year after year. Your work is not in vain. Amen? Let's stand as we close in prayer. God, thank you for the encouragement of your word. I have a feeling that there was something here in this text today that even those who are so familiar with this passage never saw before. And I pray, God, that you would help us to not only know these things in our minds and in our hearts, but now to go out practically in the power of this word, recognizing that you have called us to this farmland here in North County, San Diego. You have set us here for such a time as this, to this place, to prepare, to plow, to plant, to water, to weed, to chase away birds, whatever it may be. And you will by no means overlook the reward in eternity. We rejoice in that. God, empower us to recognize that you've called us to fulfill our work as evangelists. And help us by the enabling power of your Spirit to do so. For we ask it in Jesus' name. And all those that agreed said, amen.